when God lays things on my heart and I'm in this mode of about to share, all I usually know to do is share. And it may be just for me. I know most of it is. But I just feel impressed on me this morning, sitting there, how good it felt to just be still and close my eyes. And Psalm 46:10 just kind of flooded in on me. Just be still and know that I'm God. If that's all we did this morning and we turned around and left and really knew we'd been in God's presence and I didn't say one more word, it might be the most powerful day in church you ever had. Close your eyes, take a deep breath, and just be quiet and still for a minute. Give us, Father. We're all busy with a bunch of nothing. And I am the chief idiot and sinner. Oh God, you've made us, you know us, and you know that we are but dust. And yet, because we know and are understanding better the depth of our sin, please help us better appreciate the wonderful good news of your gospel. Not just in this hell, but to better completely enjoy being welcomed into your presence here and forevermore. God, your word is truth, and this passage we look at today, as you well know, you inspired it, is maybe as condensed and packed with truth as any other part of your word. So help us. We need your help, Holy Spirit. Unpack it. Reveal it. Convict us of truth as much as we can bear. You know how to not overwhelm us, but God, you're not too weak nor timid to do exactly what we need. So do it today. Cause us to see ourselves as we truly are. But oh God, that we would better open ourselves up and take hold of your gospel as it truly is. Lord, make us a holy people, united around what we share in your Son, Jesus Christ, and the mission that you have saved us to be a part of. You kept us here for these 17 years to do just that. Help us, Lord. Refocus us. Show us our individual parts and our individual gifts. Help us, Lord, with the willingness of our hearts submit to your will and enjoy all the blessings that you're just waiting to pour out on us as we do it. Use these next few minutes as part of that as you see fit. And in my weakness, let your strength be made complete. Forgive me for hiding under that so many times. But, oh God, your strength is what we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're looking at how God declares sinners righteous. I've been trying to remind you each week, if you're just joining us this today for the first time in several weeks, then that's okay. But you'll notice that it is a passage that is dense, beginning with verse 20 today, 21 actually, 21, that we began with this, really this prosecution, Paul as prosecutor, who is bringing these charges against humanity, all humanity. And he's basically saying, there's none that is righteous. And he goes all the way back to verse 18 of chapter 1, and the book of Romans. And he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And he goes on to say, Gentiles are without excuse. Jews can't rely in their religious activities, nor even the law itself, their identity in their religion, or birthright, or anything else, to give them any kind of an advantage with God. And so we back up to chapter 1, verse 17, verse 16 and 17, where it says, and Paul makes it clear, that's what this is, this whole book is about. This whole, and it's really summarizing the gospel for us, if you will. Just what Tim Keller says, that the whole Bible is really a summation. If you had summarized, you could say, what's wrong with the human race, what God does to make it right through Jesus Christ, and how it's going to turn out in the end. That's the Bible. And Paul's even more condensed summary, or his summary of, is really the first four chapters of the book of Romans. And here's really the heart of it right here. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He is about righteousness and about a righteousness that comes to us through the gospel. Then he proceeds to kick our feet out from under us. You know, it's like the friend who put his arm, hey, come here, man, good to see you, and puts his arm around you, and then goes, not exactly what he does. It can feel like that, though. Paul's saying, hey, I got some good news. God gives a righteousness to sinners. Now, here's the other part of that. You are just a filthy sinner. But, and that's the first word of this next passage, but, beginning with verse 21, but, always pay attention to but and therefore. B-U-T. In the Bible. Right? Pay attention to those little transition words. Right? But, he's saying, I've said all this to say, and it's going to be even more beautiful now that you understand you have nothing in your hands to offer to God. You understand it? Not a baptism certificate. Not an attendance record. Not five baptism certificates. Not the best attendance record ever in school, in church, in Sunday school. Not in saying, I've experienced so much of the world that I see God. Nothing to say, to stand before him and to hold out. Except what he's about to tell us, a righteousness from God. But now the righteousness of God. You see the theme going all the way back to 17. He's been talking about righteousness. And that's what we're talking about here in this act that we're going to look at today. And we're going to continue this next week, and it's going to fit, I believe, and God had to hide this from me. I really thought I was going to do this whole section today through 31. And very late in the game, he finally made me realize this is more than one meal. And I knew that all along. I knew exactly where you'd be on April the 14th, 2019. So just chill, be still, and let me perfectly fit this into Palm Sunday, which is about my son's death on the cross and what it all meant. And I just went, wow, God, you knew all that, huh? He went, yeah, something like that. Okay, so Romans 3:21-31. Leon Morris, great theologian, powerful, deep man, he said that Proverbs 3:21-31 is probably the most important paragraph ever written. That's how dense it is, with meaning and truth and power. It is so compact and so packed in with it. Don Carson, who I'll quote several times today, says, if we don't know what evil is, we can't know what the gospel is about. So that really leads us into really our first point for today. And Don Carson's really saying that what he learned in speaking to college students and going around to college campuses, D.A. Carson, and going around to college campuses and speaking to university students, trying to engage their active minds and to capture their minds to capture what the truth of the gospel really is. And that they not blow it off in these assumed things they pick up on social media or whatever. And this was really 10 years ago, before a lot of social media. But he was just saying, just don't pick up what society's saying, but to know the truth of the word. And he said, you know what? The most difficult truth to get them to grasp, you know what it is? I mean, you can come up with all these things, you know, the holiness of God, the meaning of the cross, the reality of the resurrection, the impact, the forgiveness of sin. You know what he said it was? Understand the biblical meaning of sin. Because he goes on to say, if we don't know what evil is, we can't know what the gospel is about. If we don't know what unrighteousness looks like in this body, in that body, if I don't know what unrighteousness looks like, I don't give a stink for the gospel. It's not just bad behavior. It's not just the stuff I do that messes up. It's not just mistakes. Let's read it. Let's read this whole passage, 21-31. Pick up in 21, chapter 6. But now, emphasize it every time you come through. But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed, manifested, apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is it God? Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law of God, the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law as we put our faith in the gospel. He's saying, we don't nullify the law, but we uphold the law. It is all about the law of God, which is about the righteousness of God, which is about helping us understand our need for the gospel. So, why you need it. Let's talk about what is this justified, because that's really what it says, that he, this being justified by faith. Verse 24 actually says it, and are justified by his grace. You probably, if you've been around church very much, you've heard that word, justify. You've heard the word justification, maybe. Okay, if you haven't, you're at no disadvantage necessarily, because so many of us, including myself, have all these little, these convenient little quips and quotes about it, but we really fail to understand, most of us probably at least to grasp the true meaning, but it is essential really in this case that we get deeper into really understanding how what righteousness and justification are. The words are the same in the Greek. Righteousness, justified. Being right with God, being set right with God, the condition of being set right with God, they have the same root meaning, diakosune. It is the righteousness of God. So depravity, as we've heard, so in case you, why do you need it? That's the key thing here we see in this first section. Why do you need this justification? Well, because of sin. We've had that. We've seen it, like I just said, from 18 to 320, down through chapter 3, verse 20, from 118 to 320. We've seen it. Just in case you forgot it, he repeats it again in verse 23 here, doesn't he? And a lot of us know this verse, the Romans road of salvation. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Bingo. What does that even mean? And how does it tie in? Well, now I realize that it catches up. There are 2.5 chapters. It catches up from 118 to 320 and says, in case you forgot it, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're in the same boat. And since we're in that boat, let's talk about this. You know, depravity, he's saying, all right, I've shown you that we are all depraved in our minds, that our hearts and minds are darkened because we've been born into sin, we've participated in sin, and sin does that to us. Living in a sinful world does it to us. It causes us to do more than just those misbehaviors. It is an attitude toward God. It's an attitude that rejects truth. It's an attitude that says, I can work this out. I can do it myself. I can at least contribute to it, God. It's an attitude that says and rejects truth, that tries to cover the truth, and to say, I can have a part, as religious people, I can have a part in my salvation and gaining this, or at least paying you back for it. And that's a misunderstanding, I believe, of what this is really saying. You might have come here today, friend, as low as you've ever been in your life, feeling that your sin, your guilt, being conscious of your sin against so much of God's blessing and the knowledge and he's given you and the understanding and of what he's done for you. You may be just really, really low this morning, thinking that there really isn't any hope for you. But let me let you know and remind you that God brought you here to hear these words. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, set right, made righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's 23 and 24 combined. It gets messed up if you just focus on one part and not the other. And so depravity without the gospel leads to men just being completely devastated, us. But here we see, going back to verse 21, the first part of it, he says, but now. What does he mean, but now? That there was another way, now there's this way? No, it's the same righteousness. It's now being revealed a different way. God revealed it this way through calling Abraham, through giving Abraham this covenant, this old covenant, through the law of Moses, through the ceremonial law, and through the law of Moses, the moral law of God, to try to show us what righteousness was and that we can't do it. So people would look to him, and I really think that it would have been tough. I'm glad I live in this day and time. I hate to say it, but in many ways I do. I think it would have been really tough to try to make the connection between these goats and lambs that were being killed and bulls being killed on an altar and my nasty, ugly sin yesterday being taken care of. And yet God said, you need to trust me that I'm dealing with and going to deal with and trust me. For instance, people in the Old Testament were saved the same way we're saved. Really, ultimately, faith in Jesus, but not even knowing what Jesus was like, what he was. The faith that God was dealing with our sin. He talks about it in here. Forbearance, he passed over it, but it still had to be dealt with. And Jesus caught up the old, and he went ahead and he died for what's coming in the future. So now a righteousness from God has been revealed. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another great minister and writer about the gospel, says the whole gospel is contained in that one little word, but. He says, you know, here's sin, here's unrighteousness, here's you, here's the rest of humanity, but the gospel, boom, in one word, really, he's saying it's not a, and it's not a different righteousness now, but it's made known a different way. It's revealed a different way. So what is righteousness? Righteousness is a validating performance record that opens doors. Tim Keller said that. I had to really wrestle with that. A validating performance record that opens doors. That doesn't sound very biblical, does it? But it is. See, that's what Jesus is for you. Now, as soon as he says open doors, though, in our modern minds, we think, oh, you mean like getting me jobs? You mean like getting me a good husband, a good wife? You mean like getting me in the right circles? Probably not like we think, but yeah, exactly. Like God's circle, God's presence that opens doors. Why do we need a door open? Well, it talks about it here. We'll get to it in a minute. Because there's a big, big block between us and God. It's not just our sin. Even when Jesus died, there had to be a way opened up. So what is this righteousness? Friends, it's like a validating performance record. That's like your resume. When you go to get a job, you take your resume with you. And they say, I've been here. I've realized as soon as they ask me some of the questions that I'm not qualified. I mean, I've got some stuff on my resume. Here's my resume. Here's the classes I took, my transcript, here's the jobs I've had. And they go, Mr. Howard, don't be insulted, but this really is not. You don't have the basic requirements for this job. Well, I interpreted it differently. I looked at it and thought, I bet this counts. That was kind of like that. Yeah. I didn't look at it that way. What is the fact of your performance record? So see, you see, what it's saying is, we have none of that to be able to go up into God's presence and to go, okay, here I am. Here's the life I've lived. Here's my performance record, God. Ain't happening. It's like saying, when you take that resume in, I'm worthy of this position, and here's my record of performance. But see, people begin to believe, and it's innate in us, really, I believe in human nature, part of that darkened nature. We start to believe that it's the same with God. All through history, all cultures, that there's just some way we can make ourselves right with God. And people do it, and as you look over history, as you that you may or may not know, as you look back through history, as you look at cultures of the world and realize the almost countless ways that men, civilizations, cultures today, in the past, whenever, have tried to do this to validate their existence before a holy God. But we can't do it. There's no other religion, friends, there's no other religion that even comes close to doing what Christianity does. All other religions say, here's this really complicated or really cool way that you can get this validating record to the hand of God when you get before him. Because we all know there is one. That's what religion is. Or at least one. May not be monotheism that they're talking about. But as you stand before the gods, or God, with capital G, here's a way. Buddhism has its 12-fold path. You know, the Koran and some of the different words. The Koran. I'm sorry. My redneck coming out. The Koran. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say that way. The Koran. And has its pathway. You know, everybody, I taught a class in world religions once in Central Carolina, and I learned a lot. I learned how much I don't know. There's so many religions, and everybody has their way to do it. But Christianity is the only one that says, instead of you having to get to God, here's a way that God makes you right with himself so you can be with him, in spite of the fact that you can't do it. See, righteousness is a legal standing that is the result of perfect behavior. A legal standing, your legal status before God to say, guilty, Paul's been presenting this as a legal case. Guilty, and yet now it's almost like, all right, Paul's made us guilty. And now he's saying, but here's the good news. The judge comes down off the bench after slamming the gavel and saying you're guilty and takes care of your sin. And I know that's a very simple, oversimplified explanation of it. But really, no other religion in the world has anything even close. We have the reverse of what every other world religion says, where we have this legal standing in which you owe nothing to have no ability, no liabilities or no claims against you. And that's really what the word means. To have a, to be responsible, to have a liability or a claim against you, a claim against God. That we did. We sinned against God. And every sin really is against Him ultimately. So the word righteousness and the word justification are the same words in the Greek. The righteousness that we have and the way that we're made righteous is the same root. So, Tim Keller, again, helping, and so much of this comes from him and trying to understand as so many other people. You could spend the rest of your life on this passage. But Tim Keller talks about how human beings seek this justification, this validation of our existence. I had never thought about this, and it took me going over and over and over and over it to try to get it to sink in. And finally it began to make a little bit, you know, it began to make some sense to me. That really what we all do is spend so much of our life trying to validate our existence. That is what he's saying. And instead of validate, insert the word justify. To justify our existence on earth. Why am I alive? What am I here for? And we choose all kinds of things to do it, don't we? I mean, you hear people say, and all those things sound good, but really stop and think. People say, you know, I really couldn't think of another reason to live, and then I turned around and saw my two-year-old. But you know what? Your children or your reason for living, you'll kill them. Your husband and wife is the only reason you can justify your existence on earth, you'll kill them. Your hobby, your job, your mama, your daddy, you kill them. Not only that, we miss that that validation ourselves. It's the only validation. I mean, I've talked about it other ways, but I never put it together. But that's really, he's saying, if you go back, remember, how many of you remember the movie Chariots of Fire? You got to be old. You got to have gray in your hair to be able to do it. And not all of you even do that, probably. 1981. Year before I was, 3 years before I was married. That was about the year, that was the year before I even got clean. 1981, Chariots of Fire. Based on the 1924 Olympics, the two prominent runners, Eric Liddell, who was a Scottish Christian, and Harold Abrams, who was an American Jew, and how they both were struggling, and this movie follows them in the different ways that they were striving for success and had so much on their shoulders. It was kind of, you know, Nazism and that kind of thing, and fascism were rising in the world, and there was so much pressure on them. Both were gifted and successful athletes who carried their hopes and of their responsive nations on their backs when they raced. Eric Liddell was a devout Christian who represented Scotland. He was a missionary. And some believed that he should give up the sport in order to preach, that he was going about it wrong. But Eric Liddell really believed that God had called him to race and to race for the glory of God. Harold Abram, the man that was the Jew, ran for Great Britain. I said America, I'm sorry, Great Britain. He loved his country as well as the sport and was obsessed with winning. He studied the sport. He threw himself completely into it. He made running his overarching passion. And it was obvious that it just drove him. In the movie, you see a clear contrast between Liddell and Abram. Is it Liddell or Liddell? Anybody know? I'm going to say Liddell because y'all don't know. He's a good friend of mine. I knew him, Eric Liddell. That's what I'm saying. I think. That's what I'm trying to say. Eric Liddell, L-I-D-D-E-L. All right. Okay. They both run, but they run for very different reasons. In one scene, Abram says, and now in one hour's time, they were asking, why? Why do you push yourself so? Asking Harold Abram. Why do you push yourself so? What drives you? He said, in 1 hour's time before race, I will be out there again. And I will, when the gun goes off, I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide. They both ran the 100-yard dash. And with 10 lonely seconds, where I'm the only thing that matters, to justify my whole existence. But will I? Will I be able to justify my existence in as I run that race? And you know what? The movie goes on to show the contrast with Eric Liddell. Says, I believe God made me for a purpose. He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure. I believe I honor God when I run, what He's saying. You get it? The difference? Tim Keller goes on and comparing the two runners as depicted in that movie. He says, Harold Abrams was weary even when he rested. And Eric Little was rested even when he was exerting the greatest energy. Why? Because there's a work underneath our work that we really need rest from. And it's the work of self-justification. What if those kids don't turn out after you've made them the focus of all your affection? And I'm not saying you should love your kids more than anything in the world. I'm not saying really you shouldn't more than anything in the world. What happens when they don't turn out right? You know what? They will mess up. What happens when the company downsizes and that job is the way you validate your existence on earth? What happens when you get hurt physically and you just can't do it anymore? Then why? Why do you matter? What's your existence? What is your justification for living? He goes on to say, everyone's looking for validation, justification, about just a reason to live. And I never thought about the word that way. He tells another story about a man in London, actually in York in England, north side of that town, and near a train station. And he was a secular man, he's a writer, and as he wrote, he told his story. That he's a secular man, not a spiritual man, doesn't claim to have any relationship or connection with God, and yet someone put a Bible verse on a billboard that he had to see every day as he got on and off the train. And it was just that verse that says, every man will give an account of himself to God. And he said, that thing haunted me. And he began to think, every person is trying to validate themselves. And the older we get, if you try to tell yourself, I don't care what people think, he said, you're really just a sociopath, capable of doing really bad things. It doesn't affect you, how other people look at you, and that kind of thing at all. But he goes on to say, the problem with justifying my existence is that it's hard. Not because I'm a really bad person, but I should and could be far better than I am. But I'm not. And he said, the truth is, we all start to realize that the older we live. You know, it's dawned on me lately. So many things about that I feel like I'm beginning to understand in the gospel. Then it dawns on me, I got a birthday next week. Look out. Monday, the 15th, if you're interested. I'll be 59 old years old. 59. And I think, it's taken me my whole life. What difference does it make now? It's taken my whole life to figure some of these things out. But you know what else dawned on me? I'm going to be 59 whether I figure these things out or not. Thank God he's finally beginning to break open some of these things in my life. Now I got to concentrate my efforts on this righteousness being revealed. Romans 2 and 3. He talks about our conscience and how we're going to be judged by how we judge others. But he goes on to say, and it was in chapter 2, in chapter 3, he goes on to say, but don't trust your conscience. So then, what is this free justification? To justify existence, what is this free justification? And we're going to look at this, and then most of this rest of it we're going to look at next week. Let me just, this is too important right here. What is this justification then? Well, verse 24, justified freely. That's where we're concentrating there. And this is where we get, this is where we really get into the gospel, the heart of the gospel. The inner part of the heart of the gospel, okay? The centrality of it. We get so much more than forgiveness. If I ask you, what is justification? Many of you have been in church forgiven, and I'm not doing that right now, because I'm not trying to prove you wrong as much as I want to expand your meaning the way it was expanded, and my understanding of justification has been opened up. I usually just say, well, simple way to understand it is just as if I'd never sinned. And that's a pretty good little common way to do it, you know? Just as if I'd never sinned, how God makes me righteous. But what's underneath that? It's more than forgiveness, friends. A lot more than forgiveness. Because nothing else in life is going to give you justification like the gospel. Nothing else can give you real justification, real validation to validate your existence in life. It's more than pardon and forgiveness. But it's also distinctly different from just moral goodness on the other side of things. So it's not saying, I'm good, incorrectly, in delusion. And it's not saying, on the other hand, I'm bad, but I'm pardoned. Because here's what Keller opens up and makes clear, and I think he's probably right. Forgiveness is basically a negative. It says, go. You're pardoned. Go. Go live. And in my guilt-ridden conscience, I'd be darting around the corner saying, when's the next thing going to happen? When's the next sin coming? You know? When are they coming after me? Or something else? Go. You let off your penalty. I won't punish you. That's really what forgiveness is saying, ultimately. But justification is so much more, infinitely more positive. Because it is a bestowing of that, the forgiveness, a bestowing of a status of being pardoned and all the rights that come along with the change of status. It's like the judge saying, you're guilty based on what I've done for you, and now you not only need to go, but come home with me and live as my child. You have the rights to complete perfect righteousness now. You have not the rights to it, you have it. Your record is the record of Jesus. Because why? Jesus' record was your record on the cross. Now, if that doesn't jack you up for Easter this year, and to really approach this Lord's Supper that we'll have that morning with more humility and gratitude and thanksgiving and prayerfulness than you've ever had before, concentrate on it. Think about it. Justification says you're welcome to all my love and to all my presence. But we don't feel it, do we? And that's the problem. It's all based on feeling. If I don't feel it, can it really be true? Yes. If I depended on my feelings to make me a Christian, I'd be a Christian like maybe 10 minutes a year. You know, you wake up in the morning and just go, I just feel so holy and righteous. Probably marry him, but nobody else. Never called you at 6:30. Hey, what you doing? It's a good day. I go, that man is wrong. He's just wrong. Call me back in 2 hours. I'll let you know. You know? Not even that can be real. No, I'm joking, Marion. But it's the truth, friends. We can't. You don't. It's not about our feelings. It's about the truth. The truth changes our feelings. My feelings don't dictate the truth. It says, come, you're welcome to my love and my presence. It's more like being pardoned and then a reversal in your story so that you're given the Congressional Medal of Honor. Not just, hey, we're not going to send you to the electric chair. We've pardoned it because we now see it differently. It's been taken care of. Somebody else died. It couldn't have been you. Your record's been switched. Not only that, because of that man's record, you now have his medal. You have the medals of honor. You have, this is the part that makes us squint a little bit, doesn't it? Are you sure? Jesus went to battle for you, and you get his battle medal. You get the Congressional Medal of Honor instead of people dodging, instead of them not locking you up. It's not just that they don't lock you up. It's that they salute when they see you and stand at attention. God sees the honors and the glory of Jesus when he looks at you and me. And I don't feel that every day. I don't feel it much. But I need to live it more. Not in pride and arrogance. You can't accept that with pride. Oh yeah, you're right. I deserve that. You miss it all when you do that. We can't. We don't. It's why 2 Corinthians, Paul says this same thing so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Oh, so beautiful. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, can you honestly memorize that verse and repeat it under your breath as you contemplate sin? Honestly? I pray on a regular basis for God. Please remind me that I'm forgetful. Spiritually, I have amnesia. Sometimes literally. To remind me of the proper motivations to strive for righteousness and not to stumble my way through based on my emotions and what other people do. To strive for righteousness and to let Him be my righteousness. You say, well, doesn't this still leave some responsibility for us? Yeah, surrender. Submission. See, on the cross, Jesus is treated as if he'd done everything you and I are guilty of. And through the gospel, we're treated as if we've done every holy and righteous thing he's ever done. We wear his medals of bravery and valor. Friends, how you receive it, we're going to pick up here in just a minute. This section right here, we're going to overlap next week. But let me just kind of go ahead and open it up for you. You receive it by faith. Look at verses 22-25. And it's by faith. It's not by moral effort. But verses 22-25 really pick up and say, it's by faith that it's been manifested. The righteousness of God through faith in what? Not just faith. People say, yeah, well, I got faith. I believe there's a God. He's more, far more specific than that, isn't he? He says, faith in Christ. And then he goes on in a few verses. He says, to all who believe, for there's no distinction, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. It's faith in what Jesus did on the cross. That's what we'll pick up next week. But it means that God's justice, it's God's wrath. And that'll be a part of next week as well. But let me just get you to read that and to open up the curiosity that way, at least to think about these things, to think about how your faith is not just some general idea, and it's not where you work yourself up to some deep believism. I believe there's a God. I believe there's a God. I believe his son's Jesus. But to put our trust in the fact that the gospel is that he did this for me, that he says he did, and that I trust in that. I mean, for me, it got to a point to say, all I know is, I don't even know if you're there, but I want you to be. Maybe that desire is as much a part of it as anything, to say, I want you to be God, and I want you to be real in me, and I want you to make a difference in my life. And I didn't even totally believe that. I just came to a point to say, please be real, please be alive, please be real in me and be alive in me, and please put this mess back together, because if you don't, it's done anyway. If you look at it that way, what do you really got to lose except to gain everything, and you thought you were losing it all? Here's the way Martin Lloyd-Jones says it. And I'll end with this, the saving faith. Friends, some people say, I believe in Jesus. But they mean this general admiration of, I really admire Jesus. But when you're standing before God, it's not just that general kind of approval. I think it's pretty good. That's not saving faith. So here's how he summarizes it. We can put it this way. The man who has faith is the man who is no longer looking at himself, no longer looking to himself. He no longer looks at anything he once was. He does not look at what he is now. He does not even look at what he hopes to be as the result of his own effort. He looks entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, and he rests on that alone. He has ceased to say, yes, I've committed terrible sins, but I've done this and that since then. He stopped saying that. If he goes on saying that, he really does have this kind of faith. Faith speaks in an entirely different manner and makes a man say, yes, I've sinned grievously. I've lived a life of sin. And yet I know that I'm a child of God because I am not resting on any righteousness of my own. I have none. I've proven that. My righteousness is in Jesus Christ. And God has put that to my account. And friends, that causes us to live more righteously by letting that work in us rather than a have to. Do I get to enjoy the benefits of it? Not I have to do it so He will approve of me. God's approval is there for grace by faith, by grace, through faith. Okay? All right. We're going to stop there. Please realize that the thing that makes that, the thing that blocks this, and the next question we're going to try to answer is, then why does Jesus have to die? What is that all about? What does that got to do with me? Why did Jesus have to die for this to all work? This thing called the justice of God. Friends, if God just winked at our sins and said, don't worry about it, man. Guys will be guys, you know. Girls will be girls. Humans will be humans. Don't worry about it. I got you. It's not just that. In order for Him to be holy and just, the cross of Jesus had to happen. To first of all maintain God's holiness and His righteousness, but also His justice. And we get to enjoy that. Be here next week. Let's go through it some more, okay?